Well, good morning, church family. Am I on? Well, it's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, if you're using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 1007. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. Mark chapter 11. Last week we considered the last 20 verses of chapter 10, and there we saw that our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem for the purpose of being killed. He has made that very clear to his disciples on a number of occasions. Mark tells us of three very specific instances in which our Lord predicted his death and relayed that to the disciples. And so we read in Mark 10, verses 33 and 34, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." That's very specific and very clear. And actually, Matthew tells us that it was even more clear than that. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, that parallel account. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Crucified. Our Lord knew and prophesied and proclaimed to his disciples that he was on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And of course, skeptics always try and say that this is a later addition. This is after the fact fabrication, because there is no way, they say, that Jesus could have foreseen that he would be killed, let alone that he would be killed under such specific circumstances, and that he was willingly then going towards his death. But in fact, that is exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus knew exactly how he was going to be killed, that he was going to be killed, and why he was going to be killed. He came to save sinners. And so he willingly marched on towards his death. He willingly maintained his course towards Jerusalem. He willingly fulfilled prophecy and stirred the nation to rage against him simply by being faithful to the Father in order to accomplish the mission that had been set before him. And this morning we enter into the final week of our Lord's life before the crucifixion. And that's how important this last week is. Mark devotes a whole third of the book to this last week. And so this morning we begin on that Palm Sunday, just days before the crucifixion and resurrection. Our Lord has arrived and the countdown begins. And so we will consider the triumphal entry this morning. So let's begin by reading our text, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. And Father, this is a very familiar text to most of us. A text that we have heard many times. Yet it is of vital importance. We come now into this last week, this pivotal moment in the life and ministry of our Lord. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see it afresh. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, in our hearts to receive. Father, would your word go forth in power despite my personal weakness, and would you be glorified and honored through this which is foolishness to the world, but is wisdom in the kingdom of God, the preaching of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Protestant reformer and German theologian and pastor Martin Luther once said, quote, "The only monarch who ever deserved that man should fall down before him was a child of poverty, whose life was spent in teaching, and who died an ignominious death." Close quote. Luther, of course, refers here to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, a monarch unlike any other monarch that has ever walked the face of this earth, a king not merely by inheritance, and not simply through birthright, but king of the universe through the act of creation, ruler of all things by necessity and essence, because he is the creator of all things. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Psalm 95, verses 3 to 7, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, and in his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God." The sea is his because he made it. We are his because he made us. The earth, the stars, the universe, and everything in it is his because he made it. He is king because he is creator. And I love what verse 3 of that psalm says. Listen to it again. "The Lord is a great God." He is great. He is good. He is all good and all wise and all powerful. He is love. He is righteous. He is holy. And all of those attributes belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ in his divine nature, even as he walked the earth in union with humanity. As Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Most monarchs in the history of mankind have either earned the respect and submission of their people or demanded and enforced it with power. But none have ever, out of their own virtue, deserved that man should fall down before him except this king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we see this king coming into his royal city, making his way to his temple, a king deserving of all the worship and adoration, loyalty and submission of a nation who had been promised this very arrival. But what we see is a people who fail to grasp the reality of his royalty. And for many, this triumphal entry turned out to be simply a tragic ecstasy. So I want us to examine this text under three headings this morning. And I want you to notice our first heading, simply sovereignty. Sovereignty in verses 1 through 6. Again, we come now to the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry before the crucifixion. And this week is a focal point of all four gospel writers. All four of the Gospels give us an account of the triumphal entry. Our Lord has finished up his ministry in Judea beyond the Jordan, right? He has gone through Jericho where he healed Bartimaeus and called, saved, and stayed with Zacchaeus. And he has now made it to the area of the Mount of Olives and begins preparations for his entry into Jerusalem. And notice the precision of our Lord here. Precision in providence, that is. Precision in fulfilling prophecy. Again, our Lord gives precise predictions, and they come to pass perfectly, just as he foretold. He sends two of his disciples to go into the village ahead. Now, we aren't told which two disciples these are. I personally probably would have sent James and John, who had recently asked for positions of prominence, right? A good, humbling experience. Here's an opportunity for you to be servant of all, right? Go into the next village and bring me a donkey. And if people try to stop you because they think you're some random people trying to steal the donkey, just tell them I need it. That alone will satisfy them, right? You can kind of imagine James and John walking to the village telling one another, you know, we should have kept our mouths shut. Again, not in the text, but something to be curious about, right? We'll find out in heaven one day who these two disciples were. But again, notice the precision of the predictions. Jesus tells them what they will find when they go, a colt. Where they will find it immediately upon entering the village. In what condition they will find it. It will be tied up. And no one has ever sat on it before. And what will happen when they find it and attempt to bring it back to him? Some will try to stop them. Now, some try to make the argument that Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus knew all this through his divine nature. And so the possibility exists, they say, that Jesus had recently spoken to the owners of the colt who told him that on that day and at that time, the colt would be tied up at that place and Jesus was simply welcome to take it. Or look at verse 3. Jesus tells these two disciples that if they are questioned as they are untying the colt, quote, "If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately." Some actually try to say that Jesus is referring to the Lord or the Master or owner of the colt, and not himself, when he says the Lord has need of it. As if the owner of the colt was standing there with Jesus and is basically saying to the disciples, tell the people that question you that the owner of the colt needs his colt. Even though Luke tells us that those that confront the disciples are actually the owners. Luke 19:33. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? Now that word for owners, by the way, is the same word for Lord. And so they tried to make the argument by twisting the scripture, by saying Jesus was referring to the Lord of the colt and not to himself. Now you would have to make the argument then that at least two of the owners were with the colt and a third was with Jesus for the argument to make any kind of sense. And so you then can kind of imagine that conversation would have, how that would have went when the disciples are confronted and asked, what are you doing untying the colt? Because the disciples would have had to reply to the owners something to the effect of, well, you know, Bob, who co-owns the colt with y'all. He's hanging out with Jesus, and we came to grab his colt that you co-own with him because Jesus told us to bring it to him, because Bob told Jesus that Bob needs his colt right now to let Jesus borrow it. And so the co-owners of the colt decide that's good enough for them and give these two random disciples the colt. I mean, it makes no sense, right? But that is a way in which some try to dilute the clear display of Jesus' sovereignty, omniscience, providence, and power that is actually seen in this text. Now, you can twist the text all day long to try to make it sound like Jesus isn't ascribing lordship to himself here, because that's really the problem. That's the issue that critics have with this text. Look at it. Look at the force behind it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 3 again. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. It's not tell them, our Lord has need of it. It's not telling them, a Lord has need of it, or even your Lord has need of it. It's the Lord has a need of it. That's what's so powerful about this text. Jesus clearly calls himself Lord, and not just Lord, but the Lord. Not just of the disciples. He is the Lord of all things. The disciples, the donkey, the donkey's owners, the village, the nation. He is the Lord, and people to this day do not like that. They scoff at his lordship. They rage at it. And so some twist this text as much as they can to go with the narrative that Jesus being considered Lord is a much later phenomenon concocted by Christians after the death of Christ, but was foreign to Jesus himself or his immediate disciples. But it is very clear, beloved. Mark shows us that Jesus wasn't just called Lord. He owned that title and used it of himself. He is Lord. And again, Mark is trying to show us much more than that. He is the God-man. He is omniscient. He has divine qualities and characteristics that only God has. It's hard to look at this text and even try to conjecture that Jesus somehow had previous knowledge of any of this. That the donkey had never been sat on before, that it would be tied up at the exact place and time in the same way. That merely speaking the words that the Lord has use of it will allow the owners to release it. Matthew tells us in Matthew 21:2 that Jesus adds to this, we read there, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Yet again, another place where skeptics try and say contradiction. Mark only talks about a colt. Matthew says a colt and a donkey, and he brings both of them. And some even try to say that Matthew tries to say that Jesus sat on both of them at the same time. That's how they read Matthew, which is, again, ridiculous. There's no contradiction here. Mark is focusing on the animal that Jesus actually made his entry into Jerusalem on. And Matthew is merely reporting in more detail. The disciples do end up bringing both the donkey and the colt, but Jesus only rides on the colt. But the point is, in his providential omnipotence, Jesus secures the acquisition of these animals. Jesus is sovereign over all, even the hearts of men. As creator, he has the authority and power to intervene upon our wills to bring about the accomplishment of his plans. And in this instance, he turns the hearts of the owners of these animals to himself, that they might be willing to let their animals go. That's where that confidence comes from, which he can tell his disciples, "Tell the owners, the Lord has need of them, and that will satisfy them." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And the image that that text brings to mind is that of farmers having to redirect streams of water to their lands in order to water their crops. Something that back then, without the tools that we have today, was very hard to accomplish. But to God, even the heart of the most free person that you could possibly think of, a king, a sovereign over a whole nation, even his heart is like a stream in God's hand, which God can easily turn wherever and whenever and for whatever he pleases. But the purpose of our Lord exercising his authority to rule all things in this particular instance was to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy. Messianic prophecy. And so notice our second heading, royalty. Royalty. In verses 7 through 10. We see now the royalty of our Lord as fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew very clearly tells us that Jesus riding on this colt was for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy. Matthew 21, verses 4 through 5. Quote, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Close quote. And so they bring the colt to Jesus, and we read in verse 7, "And they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" There was a triumphant euphoria in the air. And at this point, it's not just the disciples, but the masses of people gathering. Some who had heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and heard that Jesus was back in Bethany and making his way towards Jerusalem. The word was spreading like wildfire that the Messiah was there. And the crowds and the disciples thought that this was it. This was the king making his entry, ascending into Jerusalem in order to ascend to the throne, to unite Israel, to lead the charge against all enemies and regain the political freedom that some of their ancestors had experienced. So they rightly give homage to this king, though with the wrong understandings. These people want freedom from Rome. And so they cut palm branches, which signify military victory, and lay them on the ground in hopeful adulation. They are shouting, "Hosanna," which is a Hebrew word that means "save now." They are asking for salvation, but not from sin. They are asking for salvation from Rome, from political oppression. This king rightly deserved this triumphal procession. And at that, a hundredfold. But he came in meekness, not like the kings of this world, not to display the power of the world, but to display the power of God through his sacrificial love. That's the amazing thing about Jesus riding on a donkey, isn't it? The beast of burden carrying the bearer of burdens, the sin bearer. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It is far greater than this world. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is a supernatural kingdom that transcends the here and now, but also extends to every corner of the here and now. But the disciples and the people, the nation of Israel, failed to see that reality. And so even though this entry into Jerusalem was made and looked like a triumphal entry at first, for the majority of those who did not realize the true nature of the kingdom, this triumphant euphoria turned out to be nothing more than a tragic ecstasy. So notice our final heading this morning, tragedy. Tragedy. In verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Matthew tells us in Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11, quote, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" I mean, it's kind of hard to really picture what happened here, isn't it? The masses of people who were cheering him on, laying down the royal red carpet, as it were, for him to make his way into Jerusalem, praising God and praying for salvation to come to Israel, and they enter the city, make their way to the temple. The whole city is stirred up. Everyone is wanting to find out what is going on, who is causing all this commotion. And then all of a sudden, it seems, everything just dies down. Jesus takes a look around at the temple and then is basically like, "You know what? It's late. Let's go back to the Airbnb." I mean, talk about anticlimactic, right? And we aren't told exactly how this all went down, at what point, or why the crowds just died. But perhaps it was once they realized that Jesus wasn't there to claim an earthly throne as the king of the political Israel. You can imagine how that would have been a letdown in their own minds. Some of them were ready to be a part of a revolution and were confused when Jesus had nothing to do with that. And so what was the tragedy of the triumphal entry? That the people failed to recognize the day of their visitation. They failed to realize that the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Alpha and Omega, the fulfillment of prophecy, their promised Messiah who would crush the head of the snake and defeat the enemy of sin and death, had finally arrived. All the elements were there for them to look at the scriptures and realize what was really happening. As they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And just three verses from that, in that messianic psalm, is where we read, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The Messiah was prophesied to have come riding on a donkey in Zechariah 9. And Isaiah 53 would have told them everything else they needed to know. The Messiah was to be a servant, a suffering servant, even though he was also to be the peace of Prince, the Prince of Peace, and have an everlasting kingdom upon the throne of his father David. The purpose of the suffering, according to Isaiah, the reason which the servant of God is to bear the griefs and carry the sorrows of his people and is to be afflicted and pierced and killed, is as Isaiah 53:11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." That's what this king came to do, to serve his people by suffering for them, by gaining victory over sin and death through a perfect life and obedience to the law of God, and offering himself as a sacrifice to deliver us from the wrath of God, not from the oppression of Rome. And so Jesus saw this day as both triumphant and tragic himself. He saw the tragedy caused by the people's unbelief and failure to recognize the proper understanding of this prophecy. And so Luke actually tells us that as Jesus was making his way in this triumphal entry procession, before he got to the city, Luke writes, Luke 19, verses 41 and 42. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" Close quote. They failed to see the things that make for peace. The things that were clearly written in the scriptures for them to see. That it is the Messiah alone, the suffering servant alone, through his propitiatory death, who can make true peace with God and gift that peace to his people. There are many who think they have peace. Unbelievers have a false peace, thinking that after this life, there is nothing. So why not eat, drink, and be merry? Other religions offer us a false sense of peace based on works righteousness. The more you do, the more peace you will have in the other life. But the truth is, all men stand condemned without the righteousness of Christ. And only Christ can redeem us by giving us his righteousness, by making us to be accounted righteous, by having paid for every one of our sins himself. So this day was tragic for many, and Jesus wept in the midst of it because of how tragic it was. But we Christians on this side of the cross celebrate it as triumphant, because it was an entry in obedience to the Father, in fulfillment to the Scriptures, and one step closer to the consummation of his earthly ministry and the fulfillment of his mission, his plan to purchase a people for himself. He entered Jerusalem triumphantly, rightly receiving the reverence and honor that was due to him. For the only monarch who ever deserved that man should fall down before him was a child of poverty, whose life was spent in teaching and who died an ignominious death. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners, came to die for his enemies so that we could become children of God. This was a triumphant entry because the love of Christ for sinners triumphed over all. My prayer for you this morning is that you would not let this day of your visitation get past without you realizing your need for Christ. May he open all our hearts and all our ears to hear and our eyes to see our need for a Savior. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the example that Christ has set before us, that the King of the universe was willing to be the least of all and the servant of all. Father, would you help us to become more and more like Christ? And thank you that he was willing to go into a city where he would be rejected and hated and ultimately killed. But praise God that 3 days later he rose again victorious. And we, because of that, can have forgiveness of our sins. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to our celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is a celebration in which we remember what Christ has done for us. He broke his body and shed his blood on the cross for our sins. We will have some slides that will help you in examining yourself. As the Apostle Paul tells us that before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should examine ourselves. We should make sure that we partake correctly. And so this is for believers. If you are here this morning and you do not believe in Christ, if you have not submitted your life to the Lordship of Christ, then we would invite you to refrain from partaking. Not for any reason other than the Scripture tells us that it is dangerous for anyone to partake with the wrong intentions, with the wrong heart attitude. And so we would invite you to examine your heart. Repent, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then partake of the Lord's Supper, having then something to rejoice over, the forgiveness of your sins. Pastor Dan?
As the questions come up, we just encourage you to take this time to examine. And Jason's just going to be playing softly as those questions come up. And then, as we conclude that time of examination, then just going to ask the leaders to come forward, and they'll serve you communion at the given stations. And if you need help, if you need to be served, there will be someone in the back that can serve you as well. So if you just raise your hand, then that person can come up and serve you. So let's just take this time to pay the price for our sin. And so we just invite you to come as you believe that you have cleared your heart before the Lord, maybe even before others, and partake with one another, because our communion together, we are saying that we are unified in what Christ has done, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. We acknowledge that today. We acknowledge what he has done for us. And it all began with the triumphal entry. So as we begin to sing, we just invite you to come.